The fall holiday season is upon us. Soon we'll have the Feast of Trumpets, and we refer to that in Leviticus 23, verse 23. And it calls to recognition that time that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And that says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we find this Day of Trumpets. It's described in Leviticus 23. We look at a fulfillment in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And that's coming up very short, in what, 12 days? And then we have Day of Atonement, which will be in 3 weeks from now, and it also is spoken of in Leviticus 23. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." And the reference to afflicted means that you're doing without food and water. It's a fast day. "And any person who does any work on that same day I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you as a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." We find a fulfillment of that as to what's going on in that day in Revelation 20. And I'm not going to turn there, but it talks there about that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And then after this trumpets and then atonement, we have this Feast of Tabernacles. And you know, the first time I ever heard the word, I really wasn't quite sure what I was hearing. This was a long word. I couldn't spell it. I really didn't heard it in church before. It was really kind of awkward. I mean, I knew atonement and I knew what trumpets were, just the words, but this tabernacle stuff, well, that reminded me of some tents off somewhere. And that's all I knew. And this Feast of Tabernacles, it was in my Bible, and there it was in Leviticus 23, verse 33. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And it goes on. And it proceeds then in verse 36 to describe the last great day or 8th day in Leviticus 23, verse 36. "On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And we have that referenced in John, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7 and verse 37. "On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that's a reference, of course, to that God would provide the Holy Spirit to us through acceptance of Jesus Christ. Well, over the years, and of course these are all immediately before us in the next month or so, and for decades I'd heard about fasting on the annual holy day, the Day of Atonement. And of course, fasting is doing without a food or beverage for a specific period of time. The Bible refers to this fasting as a term of afflicting one's soul, the soul meaning your physical body in which the spirit of man dwells. And so in Leviticus 16, we read in Leviticus 16, 29, "And this shall be a statute forever to you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you." So it says, hey, this is a very special time. 10th day of the 7th month. Of course, that's of the Hebrew calendar, which this year falls on September 21st. Just a couple of verses later in Leviticus 16, verse 31, "It shall be a Sabbath of rest to you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Forever is a long time. We also read this in Numbers 29, verse 7. And you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month a holy convocation. That's getting together, having a church service. And you shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein. So we're looking at a fast day. It's repeated in a number of the books of the Pentateuch. Well, it's only 3 weeks away, this day of fasting. And the followers of Jesus Christ fast on that day because we're instructed to do so, to afflict our souls. Yet, it's not the only time or the only day in which people fast. And drawing close to God, being at one with God, is not the only reason that people fast. Well, today I want to go through the biblical history of fasting. Biblical history of fasting. We will explore different reasons why people fast. And we'll answer that question ultimately. Does fasting give us license or permission to do wrong? Well, one reason for fasting is mourning, as in sorrow. In 1 Chronicles 10:12, there was the death of King Saul. In 1 Chronicles 10:12, and it describes what the people did following the death of King Saul. They arose, all the valiant men, and they took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh. Interestingly, it adds, and it fasted 7 days. So it's a time of mourning. In fact, if somebody's close to you dies, you probably don't feel like eating very much. It's not the most important thing right at that time. And so we have that example that was a custom. People did that, and in fact still do, perhaps not as formally as they did. And you'll encourage some, oh, you sure look rough because of what you're going through. You know, have a bite to eat or something. Another reason people fast is just for show or to deceive others. And this we can turn to 1 Kings 21. I'm going to turn to 1 Kings 21 because this particular story that's given for our benefit in 1 Kings 21 is about Ahab and Jezebel. It's in the matter of Naboth, N-A-B-O-T-H, Naboth. In 1 Kings 21, and we go through this in chapter 21, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. And it goes on to say, you know, Ahab says, hey, why don't you give me your vineyard? I'll exchange it. I want it for my own. I'll give you a better one, or maybe I'll pay you for it. Well, bear in mind that the land in Israel was apportioned out after the children of Israel returned from Egypt. It was divided out, and land was given to families. And they could, if they sold the land, they would have to return to the original owner in the year of Jubilee in 50 years, within that, in the 50-year period. But what does Naboth say in verse 3? The Lord forbid I should give you the inheritance of my father to you. In other words, he felt, this is a special piece of property to my family. It's for my inheritance that will go forever. And so verse 4, Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased. He was very unhappy about this. He couldn't get this piece of property that he really, really wanted. And if the story goes on, it talks about Jezebel. Verse 5, his wife came to him and said, why are you so sullen that you eat no food? And Ahab said to her, because I spoke. And he said he wouldn't give me the vineyard. He wouldn't make a deal for it. In verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, says, you now exercise authority over Israel. In other words, you're the boss here. You can make this happen. So arise, eat food. You don't have to mourn. Let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. So the letters looked like it came from the king. And she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And these letters said, verse 9, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you've blasphemed God and the king, and then take out and stone him that he may die. So in other words, set him up, proclaim a fast, really praise him for being somebody wonderful, and then right at the peak of this praising, blame him for blaspheming God and the king. And so verse 11, that's what they went and did. They're going to follow what the king said. They sure didn't want anything bad to happen to themselves. Verse 12, they proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And then sure enough, verse 13, two scoundrels came in, sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, meaning Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. And he took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Verse 14, they said, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And so when Jezebel heard that he had been stoned, she went over to Ahab and said, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, that he refused to give you for money, for he's not alive, he's now dead. So Ahab got up, went to take possession of the vineyard. So there was a fast. What was it? It was a ruse. It wasn't for a good purpose. It was for the purpose of deceiving other people. So a fast can be for that purpose. And it looked like all good people were doing it. Who would know the difference? A fast was proclaimed. It was just for show. That's not the only example we have in the Bible of the just for show. Let's turn to Luke 18. In Luke 18, let's start in verse 11. If I can get there soon. And here's where Christ is speaking in parables. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself, Thank God, or God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, even as this tax collector, who's right next to him, who's also praying. And what does he say? What does he do to pat himself on the back? Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And so you have this Pharisee who is praying, saying, Look at me, what a good thing I'm doing. Why, I fast twice a week. Where was his humility, or was it just for public show? So sometimes people do things, well, they'll fast just for a show, as a ruse to trick others. Sometimes people will fast because they're repentant. They've realized that they've done wrong. And so repentance is another reason. Let's go back to 1 Kings, and let's go back to 1 Kings 21. We just went over the Ahab story with Ahab and Jezebel. And so in 1 Kings 21, and after this story, the prophet Elijah came to talk to Ahab. In verse 20, and Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, and what did Elijah say? I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And then Elijah goes on to describe what's going to happen to Ahab and what's going to happen to Jezebel. And it's not very nice. They're going to have an ugly ending. And so we go to verse 27. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. I guess Ahab wasn't too happy with the prophecy that was going to come before him. And verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring calamity on his house. So Ahab, we have every evidence here that Ahab was sorrowful after he realized what he had done, and he realized the nature of the consequence that would overcome him and his family. So repentance, God will honor repentance for people who are fasting. We can also take a look in the book of Jonah. We have that example. Book of Jonah in verse 3, or chapter 3, one of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There we go. So in Jonah chapter 3, in Jonah 3, so what did Jonah do? The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, preach to it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It takes 3 days to walk around it. How far can you walk in a day? Well, if you walk 2 miles an hour, and you walk 10 hours for 1 day, that's 10 miles, right? Or 20 miles. What, 2 times 10, 20 miles. Now, then do that 3 times. And so, how far around does it take to get that big city? And those of you that are good at math, you can determine how far across that city is once you know the circumference. That's a big city. And yet, what happened here in Jonah in 3:5? So the people of Nineveh believed God. What's the first thing they did? They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles. And then what does it say in verse 7? Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, and so forth. And goes through it. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn away and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. So repentance, God will honor repentance. And these examples for fasting. Really, it's beseeching God for a change in the outcome, an outcome that may be fully deserved. I know that there have been outcomes that I didn't want to have happen because of my own actions. Oh no, I've done something. I don't want the outcome. I don't want to suffer from that. And there are other examples in the Bible of people that did things that didn't want to suffer the outcome. Let this somehow get better. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 16. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 16, and this I've entitled, In the Matter of David and Bathsheba. And most of us know the story about David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12. And this was the correction of David because he had committed adultery with someone else's wife, had the husband killed when the woman was found to be pregnant. And now the child was born. And if you look in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 16, the child of the adultery was born. Verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Verse 16, David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So he was very focused. Oh no, let this consequence go away. And verse 18, but on the seventh day it came to pass the child died, and the servants of God were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him. He would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. They misunderstood the reason that David was fasting. David was hoping to effect a change, to beseech God for a change in outcome. And so, and what is, when they did finally go to David, verse 23, what did he say? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So David had done his mourning before the child died. And of course, in those days, it was pretty important that any potential heir to the throne be documented. And so that's appears to be why the child dies, because the question of the paternity of the child would always be in doubt. So if that child were in line to inherit the throne, there must be no doubt as to whose child it really was. And so it was cleaning up the... Now, how that actually happened, of course, I don't know. There's another example of beseeching God for a change in outcome through the use of fasting. And this, I would say, is in the matter of Esther. And we turn to the book of Esther. In fact, the whole book of Esther is all about this, but I want to turn to some specific passages here in the book of Esther, particularly Esther 4, because here's where a wicked man named Haman got the king to sign a law that would allow everyone to kill the Jews and take their property. And what did the Jews, how did they respond when this law came out that said on a certain date the Jews could be killed with impunity and people could take their property? That's pretty motivating for somebody who really wanted your property. Can do you in, fully protected by the law. So in Esther 4, verse 3, excuse me, in Esther 4, verse 3, and in every province whitherso the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So this fits in the matter of mourning, because they had just been given a death sentence. So what have we read earlier about the mourning and the passing? They were mourning before the fact, just like David mourned before the child died. Those close to Saul, King Saul, they mourned after his death. It's a more mourning, additional mourning. So in Esther 4:16, what does Esther say after consulting with Mordecai? Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days or night and day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. In those days, the king had a wife. He could also have other consorts. And so nobody could approach the king unless he called them. And if he did not extend his scepter to them, they would be put to death. You simply didn't walk into the king and say, this is what I have in mind today. Just didn't happen. You would take your life in your hands. And so Esther says, if I perish, I perish. But before she did it, she said, not only will I and my maidens fast, I want all Jews to fast. So she spread the word, please tell everyone to fast, because not only is my life at stake, I am doing this because your life is at stake. And in Esther 9, verse 31, in Esther 9, 31, what did God provide for the Jews at that time? To confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according to Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, meaning their offspring, the matter of the fastings and their cry. So they fasted, and they were delivered. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. It's a book we often turn to during the Feast of Tabernacles upcoming. And Isaiah 58. It's an end time prophecy. Isaiah 58, cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob's their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness, they did not forsake the ordinance of their God. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and you strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out like sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? In other words, he's saying, you can choose and you can fast, but if you don't do it right, what is that to me? And now he's describing then in verse 6 the correct type of fasting. Is this not the fast I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? And he goes on to describe what God would expect from a fast, and what is our potential in the world, in God's kingdom. So it's good to reflect on Isaiah 58 as we go through that. We want to do fasting that pleases God, not fasting that just pleases us, exclusive of God. If we look at the next book in the Bible, Jeremiah, we go to Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah, another prophet. We call them a major prophet as compared to the minor prophets. In Jeremiah 14, it's not because their prophecies were more or less important. It's because the books are thicker or thinner. So we have the books of major prophecy. In Jeremiah 14, here's where Jeremiah is prophesying and saying in verses 11 and 12, and it's very interesting, and the Lord said to me, meaning Jeremiah, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. God just doesn't automatically honor a fast because you go hungry. He could clearly see their heart wasn't right. And he said, I'm not going to hear that. That's a false cry. Crocodile tears, if I could add. that. So when people make bad choices, you simply can't pull out your get-out-of-jail-free card, lay it on the counter, and see, I fasted, so therefore I can now avoid the consequence. Not going to count because, see, I fasted and I prayed, so all the bad stuff that I have been doing or am doing or will do doesn't count. Let's turn to Daniel 6. Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Many of us have heard the story, Daniel in the lion's den. We hear about this from when we were children on. It's an interesting story. It's a kind of a fun story to read because it shows the deliverance that God has provided. So this one is in the matter of Daniel. So if we go to Daniel 6, and here the king signed a written decree. Let's find the verse here. Verse 7, all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And so the king signs it. Sounds good to me, because you know at that time there were many different local gods that they would worship. It says, well, for 30 days they should only worship you, dear king. And then they pointed out that, hey, Daniel is worshiping somebody other than you, great king. And verse 14, so you're going to have to, in verse 13 says he's makes his petition to his God three times a day. Verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, meaning Daniel. And the king labored until the going down of the sun to deliver him. He tried to figure a way out of it. And they said, verse 15, the men approached the king and said, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So they did this as a trick, and the king signed it. So the king gave the command. I mean, this is, he followed up on his own law. He couldn't go back on his word. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you. which is interesting. Will your boss say that to you? Will he say, well, I don't believe you're God, and I know I've got a bad rule here, and I can't do anything about it, and you're condemned. In fact, you'll probably die. In fact, you will die. But, you know, maybe your God will save you. And I've tried everything I could, and so he'll have to deliver you. So Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and we go to verse 18. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Couldn't sleep, he wasn't eating, he wasn't drinking. The king was fasting. It's interesting. He did without. He was sick. He was, in fact, it was like a mourning the loss of one of his highest and trusted employees, as it were. So it goes on, when he came in the morning, then he discovered that God had shut up the mouth of the lions. But it's interesting that the king even fasted in that day. There's also fasting that will be done in the end time. We turn to Joel in chapter 1, the book of Joel in chapter 1. And the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, so it would be the second of the minor prophets. And so what is the prophet saying? And he's calling out to them. And it's going to be tough times. I mean, you go through and it talks about the swarms of locusts and the enemies that are going to become, and the harvest is dried up, the fig trees aren't giving their produce. And so he's calling on the priests. Then in verse 14, consecrate a fast, call an assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Another goes through all of the reasons for it, but it says, if you want a change that's going to happen, you're going to have to call on God for that change. So in Joel 1:14, consecrate a fast, call an assembly. Let's do this together. Let's turn to chapter 2, and while we're in Joel, in verse 12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Why? Because the garments, they were doing it for show. Anybody can just go and rip your clothes and wail and moan. But they were saying, rend your hearts. That's what I'm interested in. That's the important part here, is that your heart will change. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Okay. Well, let's turn to, and this is a fasting at the end time, let's turn to Luke 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 5. Luke 5:35. This is the parable that he's describing. Here, and let's back up to verse 33. Oh, we can back up a few more verses. Verse 30. And the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Well, there's a difference here. Disciples of John are there. They're fasting. The Pharisees are fasting, but the people around you, they're not doing that. They're not fasting. So in verse 34, Christ has his answer. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. So while Christ was with them, they had no need to fast and try to be at one because they were already right there with Christ. And so so Christ spoke of that relationship in terms of comparing it with fasting. Will there be fasting in God's kingdom? We can turn to Zechariah 8 and verse 19. And this is a futuristic event in Zechariah 8 and verse 19. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Hey, there's references of fasting on a regular basis. Well, this is right, and this is describing the New Jerusalem at the future time during the kingdom of God. So fasting regularly will continue to occur. So far, we've talked about individual fasting, where individuals have fasted, and we've talked about groups that were fasted. A particular individual that was called, that's called out or noticed for her fasting was in Luke 2 in verse 37. So right there, while we're in Luke, we turn it to Luke 2 and 37. And it's a simple verse. And people have often asked themselves, what can I do? I can't do much. They look at themselves and say, I don't have any talents to offer. In Luke 2:37, back to 36. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of 84 years. Well, let's see, 84 plus 7, that puts it at 91 years since she was first married. So the likelihood is that she was well over 100, don't know exactly her age. As this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, that's what her focus was, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, meaning when she did it for a full 24-hour period. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him, to all those who look for redemption for Israel. So here we talk about just one person, and she was, could be 110 years old, and yet this was all that she could do. That was, and she was willing to do this from time to time. And of course, we've already talked about some will fast and some won't. That we referenced in Luke 5 about the disciples. Do you have to be of the tribe of Judah or of the tribes of Israel to fast? Let's take a look at Luke 10. Let's look at Luke 10 and verse 30. Luke 10 and verse 30. And I think I wandered away on this verse. This is the one that I was looking to. I'll just reference the verse. Apparently I have the wrong book down. But Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now Cornelius was a Gentile. In fact, he was a military man. And Cornelius was busy fasting. He was a Christian. He was converted. And he was busy fasting. There are references in Scripture to fasting before assigning a job to someone. We turn to Acts 13, verse 2. And Acts 13 and verse 2. Now, starting in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So after they fasted, that put them in the right mindset. They grew to get close to God, and they prayed. They separated out those that were chosen for a special position. If we flip the next chapter over in Acts 14 and verse 23, we'll see a similar reference in Acts 14 and verse 23. So when the apostles here, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There is a custom in the church, based on a number of these, that before someone is ordained to the position of elder, that they and the person doing the ordaining fasts first. And the church has long held this, to my knowledge, that you fast before this particular job is placed upon your shoulders, both those who are preparing for that as well as those who become an elder. There's a certain time of the year for the fast. We're in Acts. Let's go to Acts 27. The Apostle Paul was making his rounds in the Mediterranean, and in Acts 27, in verse 9, in Acts 27, 9, and, of course, previous to that, you can see where all the places that Paul was traveling. Verse 9, when now much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Notice it's a capital F in my Bible. In other words, a specific fast. What do you suppose that specific fast was? What was the one most important fast? What's the one that's commanded once a year? What's the one that we read about in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23? That particular fast was over, and now that they were going to sail on a ship. And so, and if we look down, keeping the same chapter and the same verse, or a different verse in chapter 27 of verse 33. And it talks about sailing in a ship, and they were having great difficulty, and shipwreck was upon them. As the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. You know, I've been on a ship, and I've been up and down on the waves. And even though I thought I had eaten a long time before that, I still ate too much before getting on a ship. And you can empty yourself out if you spend much time on a ship and you're a landlubber like I am. And you really don't want to eat at that point. You don't want to stand the thought of food or anything like that. But they fasted, whether they did it deliberately or because of the circumstances. Fasting 2 weeks. Now, I've done the three-day thing. I haven't done a two-week thing. It'd be pretty scary. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Just two or three examples left. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. This one speaks to marital intimacy, which is except during a fast. In 1 Corinthians 7, 5, defraud you not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So there's a time when husbands and wives say we need to set aside this time for fasting and prayer to focus on our relationship with God and not just our relationship with each other. Notice it says by agreement. Really should have some agreement. If you don't, you're going to have troubles then and down the road. Fasting is also a ministerial expectation in 2 Corinthians 6:5. In 2 Corinthians 6:5, What is Paul saying? That, summarize it. He said, in stripes and imprisonment, in tumults and labors, in watchings and in fastings. That's just part of the job, as he was explaining it. And then if we go to the last verse at 2 Corinthians 11:27, he describes it again in his apostolic travels about his job as an apostle in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He was praising God regardless of the circumstances. And fasting was certainly part of that process. So now I'm going to go back to that question that we talked about earlier about all these different circumstances in the Bible. So if you fast and you pray, does that give you license? Does that give you a get-out-of-jail-free card? I fasted. Now I can do whatever it was that I wanted to do before I set out about this fast. And so I'm hoping that we can see through these variety of examples that we should fast for righteousness' sake, not because it's what we want to do. That we look to closing or getting a closer relationship with God, and that fasting is simply not, I've got this box checked off. Okay, prayed, check. Fasted, check. Okay, what else have we done? Okay, now we can go perform something because we have an indulgence, an authorization from the Bible to go do something that would not be otherwise allowed. And so I would suggest that fasting and praying, critically important as they are to maintaining a close relationship with God, is not license. Simply by looking at these, and we get the sum total of the briefing of this, that it's our opportunity to come before God to seek His will and not ours.